This is tape 4 of John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or The Scots Worthies, the 1781 edition narrated by Larry Berger. This work is available from Stillwater's Revival Books, area code 780-450-3730, or by email at swrb@swrb.com. Stillwater's website is www.swrb.com and contains numerous free books and articles as well. Please note that these tapes are not copyrighted, and we therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited. We continue our reading with the life of Mr. John Davidson. He was a minister at Salt Preston, now known by the name of Preston Pans, and began very early to discover uncommon piety and faithfulness in the discharge of his duty. He was involved in the sufferings brought upon several ministers on account of the raid of Ruthven and the enterprise of Stirling, or at Stirling, in the year 1584, on which account he fled for England and remained there some considerable time. And how he describes the raid of Ruthven and the enterprise at Stirling in footnotes as follows. Mr. Robert Montgomery, minister in Stirling, had made a simoniacal purchase of the Archbishopric of Glasgow from the Earl of Lennox, for which he was to give him £500 sterling of yearly rent. Accordingly, on the 8th of March, 1582, Montgomery came to Glasgow with a number of soldiers and pulled the minister in the pulpit by the sleeve, saying, "Come down, sirrah." The minister replied he was placed there by the kirk and would give place to none who intruded themselves without order. Much confusion and bloodshed ensued in the town. The Presbytery of Stirling suspended Montgomery, in which the General Assembly supported them. Lennox obtained a commission from the king to try and bring the offenders to justice. Before that commission court met, the Earls of Mar and Gowrie, the Master of Oliphant, young Lochleven, etc., carried the king to Ruthven Castle, and there supplicated him to revoke his commission to Lennox, which he did, and the king ordered him to leave the country, which, after some delays, he also did, retiring to Berwick. Afterwards, two persons concerned in the affair at Ruthven were charged to leave the realm upon the pain of corporal punishment, because the council had adjudged that affair to be treason against the king and government. The Earl of Gowrie was ordered to leave the kingdom, notwithstanding he had, at the command of council, confessed that the fact at Ruthven was treason. And then concerning the raid of Ruthven itself, it says, "The persons concerned in the raid of Ruthven assembled an army at Stirling and took the castle. From thence they sent a supplication to the king to redress their grievances. In the meantime, the Earl of Gowrie, lingering about Dundee, was apprehended and committed to prison, which discouraged the party at Stirling very much, so that they fled in the night and got to Berwick. The captain of the castle and three others were hanged. Gowrie was likewise executed on the 2nd of May, 1584. Being returned to Scotland in the year 1596, when the ministers and other commissioners of the General Assembly were met at Edinburgh for prayer, in order to a general and personal reconciliation, they were about 400 ministers, besides elders and private Christians, Mr. Davidson was chosen to preside amongst them. He caused the 33rd and 34th chapters of Ezekiel to be read, and discoursed upon them in a very affecting manner, showing what was the end of their meeting, in confessing sin and resolving to forsake it, and that they should turn to the Lord and enter into a new league and covenant with him, that so, by repentance, they might be the more meet to stir up others to the same duty. In this he was so assisted by the Spirit working upon their hearts, that within an hour after they had convened, they began to look with another countenance than at first, and while he was exhorting them to these duties, the whole meeting were in tears, every one provoking another by his example, whereby that place might have justly been called Bochim. After prayer he treated 1 Luke 12:22, wherein the same assistance was given him. Before they dismissed, they solemnly entered into a new league and covenant, holding up their hands with such signs of sincerity as moved all present. That afternoon the assembly enacted the renewal of the covenant by particular synods. In the General Assembly held at Dundee, 1598, where the king was present, it was proposed whether ministers should vote in Parliament in the name of the Church. Mr. Davidson entreated them not to be rash in concluding so weighty a matter. He said, "Brethren, you see not how readily the bishops begin to creep up." Being desired to give his vote, he refused, and protested in his own name and in the name of those who should adhere to him, and required that his protest should be inserted in the books of assembly. Here the king interposed and said, "That shall not be granted. See if you have voted and reasoned before." "Never, sir," said Mr. Davidson, "but without prejudice to any protestation made or to be made." And then presented his protestation in writing, which was handed from one to another, till it was laid down before the clerk. The king, taking it up and reading it, showed it to the moderator and others about, and at last put it in his pocket. See this protest in a letter sent by him to the Assembly, 1601, in Calderwood, pages 420 and 450. This protest and letter was the occasion of farther trouble to him, for in the month of May following, he was charged to compeer before the council on the 26th and answer for the same, and was by the king committed prisoner to the castle of Edinburgh, but on account of bodily infirmity this place of confinement was changed to his own dwelling house, after which he obtained liberty to exercise his office in his own parish. When the king was going for England in the year 1603, as he was passing through Preston Pans, the Laird of Ormiston entreated him to relieve Mr. Davidson from his confinement to the bounds of his own parish, but this could not be obtained. He likewise, in some instances, showed that he was possessed in a considerable measure of the spirit of prophecy. He was, while in Preston, very anxious about the building of a church in that parish, and had, by his own private interest, contributed liberally to it. Lord Newbattle, having considerable interest in that parish, likewise promised his assistance, but afterwards receded from his engagements, upon which Mr. Davidson told him that these walls that were there begun should stand as a witness against him, and that ere long God should root him out of that parish, so that he should not have one bit of land in the same, which was afterwards accomplished. At another time, being moderator at the Synod of Lothian, Mr. John Spotswood, minister at Calder, and Mr. James Law, minister at Kirkliston, were brought before them for playing at the football on the Sabbath. Mr. Davidson urged that they might be deposed, but the Synod, because of the fewness of the ministers present and so forth, agreed that they should be rebuked, which, having accordingly done, he turned to his brethren and said, "Now let me tell you what reward you shall have for your lenity. These two men shall trample on your necks and on the necks of the ministers of Scotland." How true this proved was afterwards too well known, when Spotswood was made Archbishop of St. Andrews and Law of Glasgow. Being at dinner one time with Mr. Bruce, who was then in great favor with the king, he told him he should soon be in his great discredit, which was likewise accomplished. At another time, when dining in the house of one of the magistrates of Edinburgh with Mr. Bruce, in giving thanks, he brake forth in these words, "Lord, this good man hath respect for thy sake to thy servants, but he little knoweth that in a short time he shall carry us both to prison," which afterwards came to pass, although at the time it grieved the bailie exceedingly. Mr. Fleming, in his Fulfilling of the Scriptures, relates another remarkable instance of this kind. A gentleman nearly related to a great family in that parish, but a most violent hater of true piety, did on that account beat a poor man who lived there, although he had no manner of provocation. Among other strokes which he gave him one on the back, saying, "Take that for Mr. Davidson's sake." This maltreatment obliged the poor man to take to his bed. He complained most of the blow which he had received on his back. In the close of his sermon on the Sabbath following, Mr. Davidson, speaking of the oppression of the godly and the enmity which the wicked had to such, and in a particular manner mentioned this last instance, saying, "It was a sad time when a profane man would thus openly adventure to vent his rage against such as were seekers of God in the place, whilst he could have no cause but the appearance of his image," and then said with great boldness, "He who hath done this, were he the laird or the laird's brother, ere a few days pass, God shall give him a stroke that all the monarchs on earth dare not challenge." Which accordingly came to pass in the close of that very same week, for this gentleman, while standing before his own door, was struck dead with lightning, and had all his bones crushed to pieces. A little before his death, he happened occasionally to meet with Mr. Kerr, a young gentleman lately come from France and dressed in the court fashion. Mr. Davidson charged him to lay aside his scarlet cloak and gilt rapier, for, said he, you are the man who shall succeed me in the ministry of this place, which surprised the youth exceedingly, but was exactly accomplished, for he became an eminent and faithful minister of that place. Such as would see more of Mr. Davidson's faithful labors in the work of the ministry may consult the Apologetical Relations, Section 2, page 30, and Calderwood, page 310 and 373. The life of Mr. William Rowe. He was a son of Mr. John Rowe, minister at Perth, who gave him a very liberal education under his own eye. He was settled minister at Strathmiglow, in the Shire of Fife, about the year 1600, and continued there for several years. He was one of those ministers who refused to give public thanks for the king's deliverance from his danger in Gowrie's conspiracy until the truth of that conspiracy was made to appear. This refusal brought upon him the king's displeasure. He was summoned to appear before the king and council at Stirling soon after. On the day appointed for his comparence, two noblemen were sent, the one before the other, to meet him on the road, and, under the pretense of friendship, to inform him that the council had a design upon his life that he might be prevailed on to decline going up to the council. The first met him nigh his own house, the second a few miles from Stirling, but Mr. Rowe told them that he would not, by disobedience to the summons, make himself justly liable to the pains of law, and proceeded to Stirling to the amazement of the king and his court. When challenged for disbelieving the truth of that conspiracy, he told them that one reason of his hesitation was that one Henderson, who was said to have confessed that Gowrie hired him to kill the king, and to have been found armed in His Majesty's chamber for that purpose, was not only suffered to live, but rewarded, whereas, said he, if I had seen the king's life in hazard, and not ventured my life to rescue him, I think I deserve not to live. The two following anecdotes will show what an uncommon degree of courage and resolution he possessed. Being in Edinburgh before the assembly there, at which the king wanted to bring in some innovation, and meeting with Mr. James Melville, who was sent for by the king, he accompanied him to Holyrood House. While Mr. Melville was with the king, Mr. Rowe stood behind a screen, and not getting an opportunity to go out with his brother undiscovered, he overheard the king say to some of his courtiers, "This is a good, simple man. I have stroked cream on his mouth, and he will procure for me a good number of voters, I warrant you." This said, Mr. Rowe got off, and overtaking Mr. Melville, asked him what had passed. Mr. Melville told him all, and said, "The king is well disposed to the church, and intends to do her good by all his schemes." Mr. Rowe replied, "The king looks upon you as a fool and a knave, and wants to use you as a coy duck to draw in others," and told him what he had overheard. Mr. Melville, suspecting the truth of this report, Mr. Rowe offered to go with him and avouch it to the king's face. Accordingly, they went back to the palace, when Mr. Melville, seeing Mr. Rowe as forward to go in as he was, believed his report and stopped him. And next day, when the assembly proceeded to voting, Mr. Melville, having voted against what the king proposed, His Majesty would not believe that such was his vote, till he, being asked again, did repeat it. Again, he being to open the Synod of Perth in the year 1607, to which King James sent Lord Scone, captain of his guards, to force them to accept a constant moderator, Scone sent notice to Mr. Rowe that if, in his preaching, he uttered aught against the constant moderators, he should cause 10 or 12 of his guards discharge their culverins at his nose. And when he attended the sermon which preceded that synod, he stood up in a menacing posture to outbrave the preacher. But Mr. Rowe, no way dismayed, knowing what vices Scone was chargeable with, particularly that he was a great belly god, drew his picture so like the life and condemned what was culpable in it with so much severity that Scone thought fit to sit down and even to cover his face. After which Mr. Rowe proceeded to prove that no constant moderator ought to be suffered in the church, but knowing that Scone understood neither Latin nor Greek, he wisely avoided naming the constant moderator in English, but always gave the Greek or Latin name for it. Sermon being ended, Scone said to some of the nobles attending him, "You see, I have scared the preacher from meddling with the constant moderator, but I wonder who he spoke so much against by the name of Prestis ad vitam." they told him that it was in Greek and Latin the constant moderator, which so incensed him that when Mr. Rowe proceeded to constitute the synod in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Schoon said the devil of Jesus is here, and when Mr. Rowe called over the roll to choose their moderator after the ancient form, Schoon would have pulled it from him, but he, being a strong man, held off Schoon with the one hand, and holding the synod roll in the other, called out the names of the members. After this, Mr. Rowe was put to the horn, and on the 11th of June following, he and Mr. Henry Livingston, the moderator, were summoned before the council to answer for their proceedings at the synod above mentioned. Mr. Livingston compeered, and with great difficulty obtained the favor to be warded in his own parish. But Mr. Rowe, being advised not to compeer unless the council would relax him from the horning and make him free of the Schoon comptrollers, who had letters of caption to apprehend him and to commit him to blackness, this was refused, and a search made for him, which obliged him to abscond and lurk among his friends for a considerable time. He was subjected to several other hardships during the remainder of his life, but still maintained that steady faithfulness and courage in the discharge of his duty, which is exemplified in the above instances, until the day of his death, of which we have no certain account. The life of Mr. Andrew Melville. Mr. Melville, after finishing his classical studies, went abroad and taught for some time, both at Poitiers in France and at Geneva. He returned to Scotland in July 1574, after having been absent from his native country near 10 years. Upon his return, the learned Beza, in a letter to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, said that the greatest token of affection the Kirk of Geneva could show to Scotland was that they had suffered themselves to be spoiled of Mr. Andrew Melville. Soon after his return, the General Assembly appointed him to be the principal of the College of Glasgow, where he continued for some years. In the year 1576, the Earl of Morton being then regent, and thinking to bring Mr. Melville into his party, who were endeavoring to introduce episcopacy, he offered him the parsonage of Govan, a benefice of 24 calders of grain yearly, besides what he enjoyed as principal, providing he would not insist against the establishment of bishops, but Mr. Melville rejected his offer with scorn. He was afterwards transported to St. Andrews, where he served in the same station he had done at Glasgow, and was likewise minister of that city. Here he taught the divinity class, and as a minister continued to witness against the encroachments then making upon the rights of the Church of Christ. When the General Assembly sat down at Edinburgh in the year 1582, Mr. Melville inveighed against the absolute authority which was making its way into the Church, whereby he said they intended to pull the crown from Christ's head and wrest the scepter out of his hand, and when several articles of the same tenor with his speech were presented by the commission of the Assembly to the King and Council, craving redress, the Earl of Arran cried out, "Is there any here that dare subscribe these articles?" Mr. Melville went forward and said, "We dare, and will render our lives in the cause," and then took up the pen and subscribed. We do not find that any disagreeable consequences ensued at this time. But in the beginning of February 1584, he was summoned to appear before the Secret Council on the 11th of that month to answer for some things said by him in a sermon on a fast day from Daniel 4. At his first comparence, he made a verbal defense, but being again called, he gave in a declaration with a declinature, importing that he had said nothing either in that or any other sermon tending to dishonor the king, but had regularly prayed for the preservation and prosperity of his majesty, that as by acts of parliament and laws of the church he should be tried for his doctrine by the church, he therefore protested for and craved a trial by them, and particularly in the place, St. Andrews, where the offense was alleged to have been committed. That as there were special laws in favor of St. Andrews to the above import, he particularly claimed the privilege of them. He farther protested that what he had said, was warranted by the word of God, that he appealed to the congregation who heard the sermon, that he craved to know his accusers, that if the calumny was found to be false, the informers might be punished, that the rank and character of the informer might be considered, and so forth. After which he gave an account of the sermon in question, alleging that his meaning had been misunderstood and his words perverted. When he had closed his defense, the king and the Earl of Arran, who was then chancellor, raged exceedingly against him. Mr. Melville remained undisquieted and replied that they were too bold in the Constitute Christian Kirk to pass by the pastors and so forth, and take upon them to judge the doctrine, and control the messengers of a greater than any present, that you may see your rashness in taking upon you that which you neither ought nor can do, taking out a small Hebrew Bible and laying it down before them. There are, said he, my instructions and warrant. See if any of you can control me, that I have passed my injunctions. The Chancellor, opening the book, put it into the king's hands, saying, Sire, he scorneth your majesty and the council. Nay, said Mr. Melville, I scorn not, but I am in good earnest. He was, in the time of this debate, frequently removed and instantly recalled, that he might not have time to consult with his friends. They proceeded against him and admitted his avowed enemies to prove the accusation. Though the whole train of evidence which was led proved little or nothing against him, yet they resolved to involve him in troubles because he had declined their authority as incompetent judges of doctrine, and therefore remitted him to ward in the castle of Edinburgh during the king's will. Being informed that, if he entered into ward, he would not be released unless it should be to bring him to the scaffold, that the decree of the council was altered, and Blackness was appointed for his prison, which was kept by some dependents of the Earl of Arran, he resolved to get out of the country. A macer gave him a charge to enter Blackness in 24 hours, and, in the meantime, some of Arran's horsemen were attending at the west port to convoy him thither. But by the time he should have entered Blackness, he had reached Berwick. Messrs. Lawson and Balkenqual gave him the good character he deserved and prayed earnestly for him in public in Edinburgh, which both moved the people and galled the court exceedingly. After the storm had abated, he returned to St. Andrews in 1586, when the Synod of Fife had excommunicated P. Adamson, pretended bishop of St. Andrews, on account of some immoralities. He, Adamson, having drawn up the form of an excommunication against Messrs. Andrew and James Melvilles, and sent out a boy with some of his own creatures to the kirk to read it, but the people paying no regard to it, the bishop, though both suspended and excommunicated, would himself go to the pulpit to preach, whereupon some gentlemen and so forth in the town convened in the new college to hear Mr. Melville. But the bishop, being informed that they were assembled on purpose to put him out of the pulpit and hang him, for fear of which he called his friends together, and betook himself to the steeple, but at the entreaty of the magistrates and others he retired home. This difference with the bishop brought the Melvilles again before the king and council, who, pretending that there was no other method to end that quarrel, ordained Mr. Andrew to be confined to the Mearns, Angus, and so forth, under pretext that he would be useful in that country in reclaiming Papists. And because of his sickly condition, Mr. James was sent back to the new college, and the university sending the dean of the faculty and the masters with a supplication to the king in Mr. Andrew's behalf, he was suffered to return, but was not restored to his place in office until the month of August following. The next winter he labored to give the students in divinity under his care a thorough knowledge of the discipline and government of the church, which was attended with considerable success. The specious arguments of episcopacy evanished, and the serious part, both of the town and the university, repaired to the college to hear him, and Mr. Robert Bruce, who began preaching about this time. After this, he was chosen moderator in some subsequent assemblies of the church, in which several acts were made in favors of religion, as maintained in that period. When the king brought home his queen from Denmark in the year 1590, Mr. Melville made an excellent oration upon the occasion in Latin, which so pleased the king that he publicly declared he had therein both honored him and his country, and that he should never be forgot. Yet such was the instability of this prince that, in a little after this, because Mr. Melville opposed himself unto his arbitrary measures in grasping after an absolute authority over the church, he conceived a daily hatred against him ever after, as will appear from the sequel. And how he says in a footnote, Bennett, in his memorial, says that while he, James, grasped at arbitrary power, to which he discovered an inclination through the whole of his reign, it has been observed, and not without good reason, that he made himself mean and contemptible to all the world abroad, though affecting to swagger over his parliament and people at home, which he did in a manner that was far from making or showing him great. When Mr. Melville went with some other ministers to the Convention of Estates at Falkland in the year 1596, wherein they intended to bring home the excommunicated lords who were then in exile, and though he had a commission from last assembly to watch against every imminent danger that might threaten the church, yet whenever he appeared upon the head of the ministers, the king asked him who sent for him there, to which he resolutely answered, "Sire, I have a call to come here from Christ and his church, who have a special concern in what you are doing here, and in direct opposition to whom ye are all here assembled. But be ye assured that no counsel taken against him shall prosper. And I charge you, sire, in his name, that you, nor your estates here convened, favor not God's enemies whom he hateth." After he had said this, turning himself to the rest of the members, he told them that they were assembled with a traitorous design against Christ, his church, and their native country. In the midst of this speech, he was commanded by the king to withdraw. The commission of the General Assembly was now sitting, and understanding how matters were going on at the convention, they sent some of their members, among whom Mr. Melville was one, to expostulate with the king. When they came, he received them in his closet. Mr. James Melville, being first in the commission, told the king his errand, upon which he appeared angry, and charged them with sedition and so forth. Mr. James, being a man of cool passion and genteel behavior, began to answer the king with great reverence and respect, but Mr. Andrew, interrupting him, said, "This is not a time to flatter, but to speak plainly, for our commission is from the living God, to whom the king is subject." And then, approaching the king, said, "Sire, we will always humbly reverence your majesty in public, but having opportunity of being with your majesty in private, we must discharge our duty, or else be enemies to Christ. And now, sire, I must tell you that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ, which is the church, whose subject King James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a head, nor a lord, but a member, and they whom Christ hath called and commanded to watch over his church and govern his spiritual kingdom, have sufficient authority and power from him so to do, which no Christian king nor prince should control or discharge, but assist and support, otherwise they are not faithful subjects to Christ. And, sire, when you was in your swaddling clothes, Christ reigned freely in this land. In spite of all his enemies, his officers and ministers were convened for ruling his church, which was ever for your welfare," and so forth. "Will you now challenge Christ's servants, your best and most faithful subjects, for convening together and for the care they have of their duty to Christ and you?" And so forth. "The wisdom of your counsel is that you may be served with all sorts of men, that you may come to your purpose, and because the ministers and Protestants of Scotland are strong, they must be weakened and brought low by stirring up a party against them. But, sire, this is not the wisdom of God, and his curse must light upon it. Whereas, in cleaving to God, his servants shall be your true friends, and he shall compel the rest to serve you." There is little difficulty to conjecture how this discourse was relished by the king. However, he kept his temper, and promised fair things to them for the present. But it was the word of him whose standard maxim was, "Qui nescit dissimulare, nescit regnare," that is, "He who knows not how to dissemble, knows not how to reign." In this sentiment, unworthy of the meanest among men, he gloried, and made it his constant rule of conduct. For in the assembly at Dundee, in the year 1598, Mr. Melville being there, he discharged him from the assembly and would not suffer business to go on till he was removed. There are other instances of the magnanimity of this faithful witness of Christ which are worthy of notice. In the year 1606, when he and seven of his brethren, who stood most in the way of having prelacy advanced in Scotland, were called up to England under pretense of having a hearing granted them by the king and so forth with respect to religion, but rather to be kept out of the way, as the event afterwards proved, until episcopacy should be better established in this kingdom. Soon after their arrival, they were examined by the king and council at Hampton Court on the 20th of September concerning the lawfulness of the late assembly at Aberdeen. The king in particular asked Mr. Melville whether a few clergy meeting without moderator or clerk could make an assembly. He replied there was no number limited by law, that fewness of number could be no argument against the legality of the court, especially when the promise was, in God's word, given to two or three convened in the name of Christ, that the meeting was an ordinary established by His Majesty's laws. The rest of the ministers delivered themselves to the same purpose, after which Mr. Melville, with his usual freedom of speech, supported the conduct of his brethren at Aberdeen, recounted the wrongs done to them at Linlithgow, whereof he was a witness himself. He blamed the king's advocate, Sir Thomas Hamilton, who was then present, for favoring popery and maltreating the ministers, so that the accuser of the brethren could not have done more against the saints of God than had been done. The prelatists were encouraged, though some of them were promoting the interest of popery with all their might, and the faithful servants of Christ were shut up in prison, and addressing the advocate personally, he added, "Still you think all this is enough, but continue to persecute the brethren with the same spirit you did in Scotland." After some conversation betwixt the king and Archbishop of Canterbury, they were dismissed with the applause of many present for their bold and steady defense of the cause of God and truth, for they had been much misrepresented to the English. They had scarce retired from before the king until they received a charge not to return to Scotland, nor come near the king's, queen's, or prince's court without special license and being called for. A few days after, they were again called to court and examined before a select number of the Scots nobility, where, after Mr. James Melville's examination, and Mr. James Melville was confined at last to Berwick, where he ended his days, January 1614, Mr. Andrew, being called, told them plainly that they knew not what they were doing. They had degenerated from the ancient nobility of Scotland, who were wont to hazard their lives and land for the freedom of their country and the gospel which they were betraying and overturning. But night drawing on, they were dismissed. Another instance of his resolution is that when called before the council for having made a Latin epigram, upon seeing the king and queen making an offering at the altar, whereon were two books, two basins, and two candlesticks with unlighted candles, it being a day kept in honor of St. Michael, when he compeered, he avowed the verses and said he was much moved with indignation at such vanity and superstition in a Christian church, under a Christian king, born and brought up under the pure light of the gospel, and especially before idolaters, to confirm them in idolatry and grieve the hearts of true professors. The Bishop of Canterbury began to speak, but Mr. Melville charged him with a breach of the Lord's Day, with imprisoning, silencing, and bearing down of faithful ministers, and with upholding anti-Christian hierarchy and popish ceremonies, and shaking the white sleeve of his rochet, he called them Romish rags and told him that he was an avowed enemy to all the Reformed churches in Europe, and therefore he, Mr. Melville, would profess himself an enemy to him in all such proceedings, to the effusion of the last drop of his blood, and he said he was grieved to the heart to see such a man have the king's ear and sit so high in that honorable council. He also charged Bishop Barlow with having said, after the council at Hampton Cout, that the king had said he was in the Church of Scotland, but not of it, and wondered that he was suffered to go unpunished for making the king of no religion. He refuted his sermon, which had been preached before, and was at last removed, and order was given to Dr. Overwall, Dean of St. Paul's, to receive him to his house, and there to remain with injunctions not to let any have access to him till His Majesty's pleasure was signified. Next year he was ordered from the Dean's house to the Bishop of Winchester's, where, not being so strictly guarded, he sometimes kept company with his brethren, but was at last admitted to the Tower of London, where he remained for the space of 4 years. While he was in the Tower, a gentleman of his acquaintance got access to him, and found him very pensive and melancholy concerning the prevailing defections amongst many of the ministers of Scotland, and having lately got account of their proceedings at the General Assembly held at Glasgow in the year 1610, where the Earl of Dunbar had an active hand in corrupting many with money, the gentleman, desiring to know what word he had to send to his native country, got no answer at first, but upon a second inquiry he said, "I have no word to send, but am heavily grieved that the glorious government of the Church of Scotland should be so defaced and a popish tyrannical one set up, and thou, Manderston, for out of that family Dunbar had sprung, hadst thou no other thing to do but to carry such commissions down to Scotland, whereby the poor church is wrecked, the Lord shall be avenged on thee, thou shalt never have that grace to set thy foot in that kingdom again. These last words impressed the gentleman to that degree that he desired some who attended the court to get some business which was managing through Dunbar's interest expedited without any delay, being persuaded that the word of that servant of Christ should not fall to the ground, which was the case, for that earl died at Whitehall a short time later while he was building an elegant house at Berwick and making grand preparations for his daughter's marriage with Lord Walden. In 1611, after 4 years' confinement, Mr. Melville was, by the interest of the Duke of Boulogne, released on condition that he would go with him to the University of Sedan, where he continued, enjoying that calm repose denied him in his own country, but maintaining his usual constancy and faithfulness in his service of Christ, which he had done through the whole of his life. The reader will readily observe that a high degree of fortitude and boldness appeared in all his actions. Where the honor of his Lord and Master was concerned, the fear of man made no part of his character. He is by Spotswood styled the principal agent or apostle of the Presbyterians in Scotland. He did indeed assert the rights of presbytery to the utmost of his power against diocesan episcopacy. He possessed great presence of mind and was superior to all the arts of flattery that were sometimes tried with him. He was once blamed as being too fiery in his temper. He replied, "If you see my fire go downward, set your foot upon it, but if it goes upward, let it go to its own place." He died at Sedan in France in a few years after. The life of Mr. Patrick Simpson. Mr. Simpson, after having finished his academical course, spent some considerable time in retirement, which he employed in reading the Greek and Latin classics, the ancient Christian fathers, and the history of the primitive church. Being blamed by one of his friends for wasting so much time in the study of pagan writers, he replied that he intended to adorn the house of God with these Egyptian jewels. He was first ordained minister at Cramond, but was afterwards transported to Stirling, where he continued until his death. He was a faithful contender against the lordly encroachments of prelacy. In the year 1584, when there was an express charge given by the king to the ministers, either to acknowledge Mr. Patrick Adamson as Archbishop of St. Andrews, or else to lose their benefices, Mr. Simpson opposed that order with all his power, although Mr. Adamson was his uncle by his mother's side. And when some of his brethren seemed willing to acquiesce in the king's mandate and subscribe their submission to Adamson, so far as it was agreeable to the word of God, he rebuked them sharply, saying it would be no salve to their consciences, seeing it was altogether absurd to subscribe an agreement with any human invention when it was condemned by the word of God. A bishopric was offered him, and a yearly pension besides from the king, in order to bring him into his designs, but he positively refused all, saying that he regarded that preferment and profit as a bribe to enslave his conscience, which was dearer to him than anything whatever. He did not stop with this, but having occasion in the year 1593 to preach before the king, he publicly exhorted him to beware that he drew not the wrath of God upon himself in patronizing a manifest breach of divine laws. Immediately after sermon, the king stood up and charged him not to intermeddle in these matters. When the assembly that was held at Aberdeen in the year 1604 was condemned by the state, and in a very solemn manner denounced the judgment of God against all such as had been concerned in distressing and imprisoning the ministers of Linlithgow, who maintained the lawfulness and justified the conduct of the assembly, and the protestation given in to the Parliament in 1606, which did many things to the further establishment of prelacy. This protestation was wrote by him and delivered out of his own hands to the Earl of Dunbar. He was not more distinguished for zeal in the cause of Christ than for piety and an exemplary life, which had a happy effect upon the people with whom he stood connected. He was in a very eminent degree blessed with the spirit and return of prayer. The following fact, attested by old Mr. Rowe of Carnock, shows how much of the divine countenance he had in his duty. His wife, Martha Barron, a woman of singular piety, fell sick and under her indisposition was strongly assaulted by the common enemy of salvation, suggesting to her that she should be delivered up to him, which soon brought her into a very distracted condition and continued for some time increasing. She broke forth into very dreadful expressions. She was in one of these fits of despair one Sabbath morning when Mr. Simpson was going to preach. He was exceedingly troubled at her condition and went to prayer, which she took no notice of. After he had done, he turned to the company present and said that they who had been witnesses to that sad hour should yet see a gracious work of God on her, and that the devil's malice against that poor woman should have a shameful foil. Her distraction continued for some days after. On a Tuesday morning, about daybreak, he went into his garden as private as possible, and one Helen Gardner, wife to one of the Baileys of the town, a godly woman, who had sat up that night with Mrs. Simpson, being concerned at the melancholy condition he was in, climbed over the garden wall to observe him in this retirement. But coming near the place where he was, she was terrified with a noise which she heard, as of the rushing of multitudes of people together, with a most melodious sound intermixed. She fell on her knees and prayed that the Lord would pardon her rashness, which her regard for his servant had caused. Afterwards she went forward and found him lying on the ground. She entreated him to tell her what had happened unto him, and after many promises of secrecy, and an obligation that she should not reveal it in his lifetime, but if she should survive him, she should be at liberty, he then said, "Oh, what am I, being but dust and ashes, that holy ministering spirits should be sent with a message to me?" And he told her that he had had a vision of angels, who gave him an audible answer from the Lord respecting his wife's condition. And then, returning to the house, he said to the people who attended his wife, "Be of good comfort, for I am sure that ere 10 hours of the day that brand shall be plucked out of the fire." After which he went to prayer at his wife's bedside. She continued for some time quiet, but upon his mentioning Jacob wrestling with God, she sat up in the bed, drew the curtain aside, and said, "Thou art this day a Jacob, who has wrestled and has prevailed, and now God hath made good his word, which he spoke this morning to you. For I am plucked out of the hands of Satan, and he shall have no power over me." This interruption made him silent for a little, but afterwards, with great melting of heart, he proceeded in prayer, and magnified the riches of grace toward him. From that hour she continued to utter nothing but the language of joy and comfort, until her death, which was on the Friday following, August 13, 1601. Mr. Simpson lived for several years after this, fervent and faithful in the work of the ministry. In the year 1608, when the bishops and some commissioners of the General Assembly convened in the Palace of Falkland, the ministers assembled in the kirk of the town and chose him for their moderator, after which they spent some time in prayer and tasted some of the comfort of their former meetings. They then agreed upon some articles for concord and peace to be given into the bishops and so forth. This Mr. Simpson and some others did in the name of the rest, but the bishop shifted them off to the next assembly, and in the meantime took all possible precautions to strengthen their own party, which they effected. In 1610, the noblemen and bishops came to Stirling, after dissolving the assembly. In preaching before them, he openly charged the bishops with perjury and gross defection. They hesitated for some time whether they should debate him or compound the matter, but after deliberation they dropped the affair altogether for the present. There is no reason to doubt but he would have been subjected to the same sufferings with many others of his brethren had he lived, but before the copestone was laid on prelacy in Scotland, he had entered into the joy of his Lord. For, in the month of March 1618, which was about 4 months before the Perth Assembly, when the five articles were agreed upon, and again how he reminds us that these articles were 1. Kneeling at the communion, 2. Private communion, 3. Private baptism, 4. Observation of holy days, 5. Confirmation of children. He said that this month should put an end to all his troubles, and he accordingly died about the end of it, blessing the Lord that he had not been perverted by the sinful courses of these times, and said, as the Lord had said to Elijah in the wilderness, so in some respects he had dealt with him all the days of his life. He wrote a history of the church for the space of about 10 centuries, There are some other little tracts besides a history of the councils of the church which are nearly out of print altogether. Upon some of his books he had written, "Remember, O my soul, and never forget the 9th of August, what consolation the Lord gave thee, and how he performed what he spake according to Zechariah 3:2. Is not this a branch plucked out of the fire?" And so forth. And that's the end of the account of Mr. Andrew Duncan. Earlier in the account, it was mentioned that he had written a protestation when prelacy was being established in Scotland, and I'm going to read that now. It's fairly lengthy. This is the protestation offered to the estates convened in Parliament at Perth in the beginning of July, the year 1606. The earnest desire of our hearts is to be faithful, and in case we would have been silent and unfaithful at this time, when the undermined estate of Christ's Kirk craveth a duty at our hands, we should have locked up our hearts with patience and our mouths with taciturnity, rather than to have impeached any with our admonition. But that which Christ commandeth, necessity urgeth, and duty wringeth out of us, to be faithful office-bearers in the Kirk of God, no man can justly blame us, providing we hold ourselves within the bounds of that Christian moderation which followeth God, without injury done to any man, especially these whom God hath lapped up within the skirts of his own honorable styles and names, calling them gods upon earth. Now therefore, my lords, convened in this present Parliament, under the most high and excellent majesty of our dread Sovereign, to your honors is our exhortation, that ye would endeavor with all singleness of heart, love, and zeal, to advance the building of the house of God, reserving always into the Lord's own hand that glory which he will communicate neither with man nor angel, that is, to prescribe from his holy mountain a lively pattern according to which his own tabernacle should be formed. Remembering always that there is no absolute and undoubted authority in this world, excepting the sovereign authority of Christ the King, to whom it belongeth as properly to rule the Kirk according to the good pleasure of his own will, as it belongeth to him to save his Kirk by the merit of his own sufferings. All other authority is so entrenched within the marches of divine commandment that the least overpassing of the bounds set by God himself bringeth men under the fearful expectation of temporal and eternal judgments. For this cause, my lords, let that authority of your meeting in this present Parliament be like the ocean, which, as it is the greatest of all other waters, so it containeth itself better within the coasts and limits appointed by God than any rivers of fresh running water have done. Next, remember that God hath set you to be nursing fathers to the Kirk, craving of your hands that ye would maintain and advance by your authority that Kirk which the Lord hath fashioned by the uncounterfeited work of his own new creation. As the prophet speaketh, he hath made us, and not we ourselves. But that ye should presume to fashion and shape a new portraiture of a Kirk, and a new form of divine service which God in his word hath not before allowed, because that ye were to extend your authority farther than the calling ye have of God doth permit, as namely, if ye should, as God forbid, authorize the authority of bishops and their preeminence above their brethren, ye should bring into the Kirk of God the ordinance of man, and that thing which the experience of preceding ages hath testified to be the ground of great idleness, palpable ignorance, insufferable pride, pitiless tyranny, and shameless ambition in the Kirk of God, and finally, to have been the ground of that anti-Christian hierarchy which mounteth up on the steps of preeminence of bishops, until that man of sin came forth as the ripe fruit of man's wisdom, whom God shall consume with the breath of his own mouth. Let the sword of God pierce that belly which brought forth such a monster, and let the staff of God crush that egg which hath hatched such a cockatrice, and let not only that Roman Antichrist be thrown down from the high bench of his usurped authority, but also let all the steps whereby he mounted up to that unlawful preeminence be cut down and utterly abolished in this land. Above all things, my lords, beware to strive against God with an open and displayed banner, by building up again the walls of Jericho, which the Lord hath not only cast down, but hath also laid them under a horrible interdiction and execration, so that the building of them again must needs stand to greater charges to the builders than the re-edifying of Jericho to Hiel the Bethelite in the days of Achab, for he had nothing but the interdiction of Joshua and the curse pronounced by him to stay him from building again of Jericho, But the noblemen and states of this realm have the reverence of the oath of God, made by themselves and subscribed with their own hands in the confession of faith, called the King's Majesties, that is, the national covenant that they took, published oftener than once or twice, subscribed and sworn by His Most Excellent Majesty, and by His Highness the nobility, estates, and whole subjects of this realm, to hold them back from setting up the dominion of bishops, because it is of verity that they subscribed and swore the said confession, containing not only the maintenance of the true doctrine, but also of the discipline professed within the realm of Scotland. Consider also that this work cannot be set forward without the great slander of the gospel, defamation of many preachers, and evident hurt and loss of the people's souls committed to our charge. For the people are brought almost to the like case as they were in Syria, Arabia, and Egypt about the 600th year of our Lord, when the people were so shaken and brangled with contrary doctrines, some affirming and others denying the opinion of Eutyches, that in the end they lost all assured persuasion of true religion, and within short time thereafter did cast the gates of their hearts open to the peril to receive that vile and blasphemous doctrine of Mahomet. Even so, the people in this land are cast into such admiration to hear the preachers who damned so openly this stately preeminence of bishops, and then, within a few years after, accept the same dignity, pomp, and superiority in their own persons, which they before had damned in others, that the people know not which way to incline, and in the end will become so doubtful in matters of religion and doctrine, that their hearts will be like an open tavern, patent to every guest that chooses to come in. We beseech your honors to ponder this in the balance of a godly and prudent mind, and suffer not the gospel to be slandered by the behavior of a few preachers, of whom we are bold to affirm that if they go forward in this defection, not only abusing and appropriating the name of bishops to themselves, which is common to all the pastors of God's Kirk, that is, the name bishop applies to every pastor in the church, not just a select few who oversee the pastors, but also taking upon themselves such offices that carry with them the ordinary charge of governing the civil affairs of the country, neglecting their flocks and seeking to subordinate their brethren to their jurisdiction, if any of them, we say, be found to step forward in this cause of defection, they are more worthy as rotten members to be cut off from the body of Christ than to have superiority and dominion over their brethren within the Kirk of God. This preeminence of bishops is that Dagon which once already fell before the Ark of God in this land, and no band of iron shall be able to hold him up again. This is that pattern of that altar brought forth from Damascus, but not showed to Moses in the mountain, and therefore it shall fare with it as it did with that altar of Damascus. It came last in the temple and went first out. Likewise, the institution of Christ was anterior to this preeminence of bishops, and shall consist and stand within the house of God when this new fashion of the altar shall go to the door. Remember, my lords, that in times past your authority was for Christ and not against him. Ye followed the light of God and strived not against it, and like a child in the mother's hand ye said to Christ, "Draw us after thee." God forbid that ye should now leave off and fall away from your former reverence born to Christ, in presuming to lead him whom the Father hath appointed to be leader of you, and far less to trail the holy ordinances of Christ by the cords of your authority at the heels of the ordinances of men. And albeit your honors have no such intention to do anything which may impair the honor of Christ's kingdom, yet remember that spiritual darkness, flowing from a very small beginning, doth so insinuate and thrust itself into the house of God, as men can hardly discern by what secret means the light was dimmed, and darkness creeping in got the upper hand, and in the end, at unawares, all was involved in a misty cloud of horrible apostasy. And lest any should think this our admonition out of time, insofar as it is statute and ordained already by His Majesty, with advice of His estates in Parliament, that all ministers provided to prelacies should have vote in Parliament, as likewise the General Assembly, His Majesty being present thereat, hath found the same lawful and expedient, we would humbly and earnestly beseech all such to consider, first, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the office bearers and laws thereof, neither should nor can suffer any derogation, addition, diminution, or alteration besides the prescript of His holy word, by any inventions or doings of men, civil or ecclesiastical. and we are able by the grace of God, and will offer ourselves to prove that this bishopric to be erected is against the word of God, the ancient fathers, and canons of the Kirk, the modern most learned and godly divines, the doctrine and constitution of the Kirk of Scotland since the first reformation of religion within the same country, the laws of the realm ratifying the government of the Kirk by the general and provincial assemblies, presbyteries, and sessions, also against the well and honor of the King's most excellent majesty, the well and honor of the realm and quietness thereof, the established estate and well of the Kirk in the doctrine, discipline, and patrimony thereof, the well and honor of your lordships, the most ancient estate of this realm, and finally against the well of all and every one, the good subjects thereof, in soul, body, and substance. Next, that the Act of Parliament, granting vote in Parliament to ministers, is with a special provision that nothing thereby be derogatory or prejudicial to the present established discipline of the Kirk and jurisdiction thereof in general and synodical assemblies, presbyteries, and sessions. Thirdly and lastly, the General Assembly, His Majesty sitting, voting, and consenting therein, fearing the corruption of that office, hath circumscribed and bounded the same with a number of cautions, all which, together with such others as shall be concluded upon by the Assembly, were thought expedient to be inserted in the body of the Act of Parliament, that is, to be made for confirmation of their vote in Parliament, as most necessary and substantial parts of the same. And the said Assembly hath not agreed to give thereunto the name of bishops, for fear of importing the old corruption, pomp, and tyranny of papal bishops, but ordained them to be called commissioners for the Kirk to vote in Parliament. And it is of verity that according to these cautions, neither have these men, now called bishops, entered to that office of commissionary to vote in Parliament, neither since their ingiring have they behaved themselves therein. And therefore, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall hold that great court of Parliament to judge both the quick and the dead at his glorious manifestation, and in name of his Kirk in general, so happily and well established within this realm, and whereof the said realm hath reaped the comfortable peace and unity, free from heresy, schism, and dissension these 46 years bypassed, also in name of our presbyteries from which we have our commission, and in our own names, office-bearers and pastors within the same, for discharging of our necessary duty, and disburdening of our consciences in particular, we accept and protest against the said bishopric and bishops, and the erection or confirmation or ratification thereof at this present Parliament, most humbly craving that this our protestation may be admitted by your honors and registrate among the statutes and acts of the same, in case, as God forbid, these bishoprics be erected, ratified, or confirmed therein. This protestation was subscribed by the ministers whose names follow: Messrs. Andrew Melville, James Melville, William Scott, James Ross, John Carmichael, John Gillespie, William Erskine, Colin Campbell, James Muirhead, John Mitchell, John Davidson, John Colden, John Abernethy, James Davidson, Adam Bannatyne, John Rowe, William Buchanan, John Kennedy, John Ogilvy, John Scrimgeour, John Malcolm, James Burden, Isaac Blackford, Isaac Strachan, James Rowe, William Rowe, Robert Mercer, Edmund Miles, John French, Patrick Simpson, John Dykes, William Young, William Cooper, William Keith, Hugh Duncan, James Mercer, Robert Colville, William Hogg, Robert Wallace, David Barclay, John Weems, and William Cranston. The life of Mr. Andrew Duncan. Mr. Duncan was settled minister at Crail in the Shire of Fife, and was afterwards summoned before the High Commission Court at St. Andrews in the year 1619 on account of his faithfulness in opposing the Five Articles of Perth. At the first time of his comparence, he declined their authority, and at the second he adhered to his former declinature, upon which the High Commission Court passed the sentence of deposition against him, and ordained him to enter himself in ward at Dundee. After the sentence was pronounced, he gave in a protestation, which was as follows: "Now, seeing I have done nothing of this business whereof I have been accused by you, but have been serving Jesus Christ my Master in rebuking vice, in simplicity and righteousness of heart, I protest, seeing ye have done me wrong, for a remedy at God's hand, the righteous judge, and summon you before his dreadful judgment seat, to be censured and punished for such unrighteous dealings at such a time as His Majesty, that is the Lord, shall think expedient, and in the meantime decline this your judgment simpliciter now as before, and appeal to the ordinary assembly of the church for reasons before produced in right. Pity yourselves for the Lord's sake. Lose not your own dear souls, I beseech you, for Esau's pottage. Remember Balaam, who was cast away by the deceit of the wages of unrighteousness. Forget not how miserable Judas was, who lost himself for a trifle of money that never did him good. Better to be pined to death by hunger than for a little pittance of the earth to perish forever and never be recovered so long as the days of heaven shall last and the years of eternity shall endure. Why should ye distress your own brethren, sons and servants of the Lord Jesus? This is not the doing of the shepherds of the flock of Christ. If ye will not regard your souls nor consciences, look, I beseech you, to your fame. Why will ye be miserable both in this life and in the life to come? When the Bishop of St. Andrews had read some few lines of this admonition, he cast it from him. The Bishop of Dunblane took it up, and reading it, said he, calls them Esau's, Balaam's, and Judas's. Not so, said Mr. Duncan. Read again. Beware that ye be not like them. In the space for a month after, he was deposed for nonconformity. In the month of July, 1621, he presented a large supplication in the name of himself and some of his faithful brethren, who had been excluded the General Assembly, to Sir George Hay, Clerk Register, on which account he was, in a few days after, apprehended by the Captain of the Guards and brought before the Council, who accused him for breaking ward, after he was suspended and confined to Dundee, because he had preached the week before at Crail. Mr. Duncan denied that he had been put to the horn, and as for breaking ward, he said that for the sake of obedience he stayed at Dundee, separated from a wife and six children for half a year, and the winter approaching forced him to go home. In the end, he requested them not to imprison him on his own charges, but the sentence had been resolved on before he compeared. He was conveyed to Dumbarton Castle next day, some say to Blackness Castle. Here he remained until the month of October thereafter, when he was again brought before the council, and by them was confined to Kilrinny, upon his own charges. This was a parish neighboring to his own. Upon another occasion of the same nature with this just now narrated, this worthy man was banished out of the kingdom, and went to settle at Berwick, but having several children, and his wife big with another, they were reduced to great hardships, being obliged to part with their servant, they had scarcely subsistence sufficient for themselves. One night in particular, the children asking for bread, and there being none to give them, they cried very sore. The mother was likewise much depressed in spirit, for Mr. Duncan had resource sometimes to prayer, and in the intervals endeavored to cherish his wife's hope, and please the children, and at last got them to bed, but she continued to mourn heavily. He exhorted her to wait patiently upon God, who was now trying them, but would undoubtedly provide for them, and added that if the Lord should rain down bread from heaven, they should not want. This confidence was the more remarkable, because they had neither friend nor acquaintance in that place to whom they could make their case known. And yet before morning a man brought them a sackful of provision, and went off without telling them from whence it came, though entreated to do it. When Mr. Duncan opened the sack, he found in it a bag with 20 pounds Scots, 2 loaves of bread, a bag of flour, another of barley, and such like provisions. And having brought the whole to his wife, he said, "See what a good master I serve." After this she hired a servant again, but was soon reduced to a new extremity. The pains of childbearing came upon her before she could make any provision for her delivery, but Providence interposed on their behalf at this time also. While she travailed in the night season, and the good man knew not where to apply for a midwife, a gentlewoman came early in the morning riding to the door, and having sent her servant back with the horse with orders when to return, she went in and asked the maid of the house how her mistress was, and desired access to her, which she obtained. She first ordered a good fire to be made, and ordered Mrs. Duncan to rise, and without any other assistance than the house afforded, she delivered her, and afterwards accommodated Mrs. Duncan and the child with abundance of very fine linen which she had brought along with her. She gave her likewise a box containing some necessary cordials and 5 pieces of gold, bidding them both be of good comfort, for they should not want. After which she went away on the horse, which was by this time returned for her, but would not tell her name, nor from whence she came. Thus did God take his own servant under his immediate care and providence, when men had wrongfully excluded him from enjoying his worldly comforts. He continued zealous and steadfast in the faith, and, to the end of his life, his conduct was uniform with the circumstances of this narrative. The life of Mr. John Scrimsier. He was settled minister at Kinghorn in the Shire of Fife, and went as chaplain with King James in the year 1590 to Denmark, when he brought home his queen. He was afterwards concerned in several important affairs of the church, until that fatal year 1618, when the five articles of Perth were agreed on in an assembly held at that place. He attended at this assembly, and gave in some proposals, upon being, along with others of his faithful brethren, excluded from having a vote by the prevailing party of that assembly. In 1620, he was with some others summoned before the High Commission Court for not preaching upon holy days and not administering the communion conform to the agreement at Perth, with certification, if this was proven, that he should be deprived of exercising the functions of a minister in all time coming. But there being none present on the day appointed except the bishops of St. Andrews, Glasgow, and the Isles, and Mr. Walter Whitford, they were dismissed at that time, but were warned to compeer again on the 1st of March. The bishops caused the clerk to exact their consent to deprivation in case they did not compeer against that day. Nevertheless, they all protested with one voice that they would never willingly renounce their ministry, and such was the resolution and courage of Mr. Scrimsier that notwithstanding all the threatening of the bishops, he celebrated the communion conformed to the ancient practice of the church a few days thereafter. On the day appointed for their next comparence, the bishops of St. Andrews, Dunkeld, Galloway, the Isles, Dunblane, Mr. Hewison, Commissary of Edinburgh, and Dr. Blair, being assembled in the Bishop of St. Andrews' lodging in Edinburgh, Mr. John Scrimsier was again called upon to answer, and the Bishop of St. Andrews alleged against him that he had promised either to conform or quit his ministry, as the act of his last comparence on January 26th reported. He replied, "I am sore straitened, I never saw reason to conform, and as for my ministry, it was not mine, and so I could not quit it." After long reasoning betwixt him and the bishops concerning church policy and the keeping of holy days, he was removed for a little. Being called in again, the Bishop of St. Andrews told him, "You are deprived of all function within the kirk, and ordained within 6 days to enter in ward at Dundee." "It is a very summary and peremptory sentence," said Mr. Scrimsier. "Ye might have been advised better, and first have heard what I would have said." "Ye shall be heard," said the bishop. This brought on some further reasoning, in the course of which Mr. Scrimsier gave a faithful testimony against the king's supremacy over the church, and among other things said, "I have had opportunity to reason with the king himself on this subject, and have told him that Christ was the sovereign and only director of his house, and that his majesty was subject to him. I have had occasion to tell other men's matters to the king, and could have truly claimed this great preferment." "I tell you, Mr. John," said the Bishop of St. Andrews, "that the king is pope, and shall be so now." He replied, "That is an evil style you give him," and then gave in his reasons in right, which they read at leisure. Afterwards the Bishop of St. Andrews said to him, "Take up your reasons again. If you will not conform, I cannot help it. The king must be obeyed. The lords have given sentence, and will stand to it." "Ye cannot deprive me of my ministry," said Mr. Scrimsier. "I received it not from you. I received it from the whole Synod of Fife, and for anything ye do, I will never think myself deposed." The Bishop of St. Andrews replied, "You are deprived only of the present exercise of it." Then he presented the following protestation: "I protest before the Lord Jesus that I get manifest wrong. My reasons and allegations are not considered and answered. I attest you to answer at his glorious appearance for this and such dealings, and protest that my cause should have been heard as I pled, and still plead and challenge. I likewise appeal to the Lord Jesus, his eternal word, to the King my dread sovereign, his law, to the constitution of this kirk and kingdom, to the councils and assemblies of both, and protest that I stand minister of the evangel, and only by violence I am thrust from the same. You must obey the sentence, said the Bishop of St. Andrews. He answered that Dundee was far off, and he was not able for far journeys, as physicians can witness. And he added, Little know ye what is in my purse. Then where will you choose the place of your confinement? Said the bishop. He answered, At a little room of my own called Bowhill, in the parish of Auchterturon. Then said the bishop, Right, at Bowhill during the king's pleasure. Thus this worthy servant of Christ lived the rest of his days in Auchterturon. In his old age he was grievously afflicted with the stone. He said to a godly minister, who went to see him a little before his death, I have been a rude stunkard all my life, and now by this pain the Lord is humbling me to make me as a lamb before he take me to himself. He was a man somewhat rude-like in his clothing and in some of his expressions and behavior, and yet was a very loving, tender-hearted man, of a deep natural judgment, and very learned, especially in Hebrew. He often wished that most part of books were burnt, except the Bible and some short notes thereon. He had a peculiar talent for comforting the dejected. He used a very familiar but pressing manner of preaching. He was also an eminent wrestler with God, and had more than ordinary power and familiarity with him, as appears from the following instances. When he was minister at Kinghorn, there was a certain godly woman under his charge, who fell sick of a very lingering disease, and was all the while assaulted with strong temptations, leading her to think that she was a castaway, notwithstanding that her whole conversation had put the reality of grace in her beyond a doubt. He often visited her while in this deep exercise, but her trouble and terrors still remained. As her dissolution drew on, her spiritual trouble increased. He went with two of his elders to her, and began first in their presence to comfort her and pray with her, but she still grew worse. He ordered his elders to pray, and afterwards prayed himself, but no relief came. Then, sitting pensive for a little space, he thus broke silence. What is this? Our laying grounds of comfort before her will not do. Prayer will not do. We must try another remedy. Sure I am, this is a daughter of Abraham. Sure I am, she hath sent for me, and therefore in the name of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, who sent him to redeem sinners, in the name of Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father and came to save us, and in the name of the Holy and Blessed Spirit, our quickener and sanctifier, I, the elder, command thee, a daughter of Abraham, to be loosed from these bonds. And immediately peace and joy ensued. Mr. Scrimsier had several friends and children taken away by death, and his only daughter, who at that time survived, and whom he dearly loved, being seized with the king's evil, by which she was reduced to the very point of death, so that he was called upon to see her die, and finding her in this condition, he went out to the fields, as he himself told, in the night time, in great grief and anxiety, and began to expostulate with the Lord, with such expressions as, for all the world, he durst not again utter. In a fit of displeasure he said, Thou, O Lord, knowest that I have been serving thee in the uprightness of my heart, according to my power and measure, nor have I stood in awe to declare thy mind even unto the greatest in the time, and thou seest that I take pleasure in this child. Oh, that I could obtain such a thing at thy hand as to spare her. And being in great agony of spirit, at last it was said to him from the Lord, I have heard thee at this time, but use not the like boldness in time coming for such particulars. When he came home, the child was recovered, and sitting up in the bed, took some meat, and when he looked at her arm, it was perfectly whole. The life of Mr. John Welch. Mr. John Welch was born a gentleman, his father being Laird of Colliston, an estate rather competent than large, in the Shire of Nithsdale. About the year 1570, the dawning of our Reformation being then but dark. He was a rich example of grace and mercy, but the night went before the day, being a most hopeless, extravagant boy. It was not enough to him, frequently when he was a young stripling, to run away from the school and play the truant, but, after he had passed his grammar, and was come to be a youth, he left the school and his father's house, and went and joined himself to the thieves on the English border, who lived by robbing the two nations, and amongst them he stayed till he spent a suit of clothes. Then, when he was clothed only with rags, the prodigal's misery brought him to the prodigal's resolution, so he resolved to return to his father's house, but durst not adventure till he should interpose a reconciler. In his return homeward, he took Dumfries in his way, where he had an aunt, one Agnes Forsyth, and with her he spent some days earnestly entreating her to reconcile him to his father. While he lurked in her house, his father came providentially to the house to visit his cousin, Mrs. Forsyth, and after they had talked a while, she asked him whether ever he had heard any news of his son John. To her he replied with great grief, "O cruel woman, how can you name him to me? The first news I expect to hear of him is that he is hanged for a thief." She answered, "Many a profligate boy had become a virtuous man," and comforted him. He insisted upon his sad complaint, but asked whether she knew his lost son was yet alive. She answered, yes, he was, and she hoped he should prove a better man than he was a boy, and with that she called upon him to come to his father. He came weeping and kneeled, beseeching his father for Christ's sake to pardon his misbehavior and deeply engaged to be a new man. His father reproached him and threatened him, yet at length by his tears and Mrs. Forsyth's importunities he was persuaded to a reconciliation. The boy entreated his father to send him to the college, and there to try his behavior, and if ever thereafter he should break, he said, he should be content his father should disclaim him forever. So his father carried him home, and put him to the college, and there he became a diligent student, of great expectation, and showed himself a sincere convert, and so he proceeded to the ministry. His first settlement was at Selkirk, while he was yet very young, and the country rude. While he was there, his ministry was rather admired by some than received by many, for he was always attended by the prophet's shadow, the hatred of the wicked. Yea, even the ministers of that country were more ready to pick a quarrel with his person than to follow his doctrine, as may appear to this day in their synodal records, where we find he had many to censure him and only some to defend him. Yet it was thought his ministry in that place was not without fruit, though he stayed but short time there. Being a young man unmarried, he boarded himself in the house of one Mitchell Hill, and took a young boy of his to be his bedfellow, who to his dying day retained both a respect to Mr. Welch and his ministry from the impressions Mr. Welch's behavior made upon his apprehension, though but a child. His custom was, when he went to bed at night, to lay a Scots plaid above his bedclothes, and when he went to his night prayers, to sit up and cover himself negligently therewith, and so to continue. For from the beginning of his ministry to his death, he reckoned the day ill spent if he stayed not 7 or 8 hours in prayer, and this the boy did not forget even to old age. An old man of the name of Ewart in Selkirk, who remembered Mr. Welch's being in that place, said, "He was a type of Christ, an expression more significant than proper, for his meaning was that he was an example that imitated Christ, as indeed in many things he did. He also said that his custom was to preach publicly once every day, and to spend his whole time in spiritual exercises, that some in that place waited well upon his ministry with great tenderness, but that he was constrained to leave that place because of the malice of the wicked. The special cause of his departure was a profane gentleman in the country, one Scott of Hedshaw, whose family is now extinct. Because Mr. Welch had either reproved him, or merely from hatred, Mr. Welch was most unworthily abused by the unhappy man, and among the rest of the injuries he did him, this was one. Mr. Welch kept always 2 good horses for his own use, and the wicked gentleman, when he could do no more, either with his own hand or by his servants, cut off the rumps of the 2 innocent beasts, upon which they both died. Such base usage as this persuaded him to listen to a call to the ministry at Kirkcudbright, which was his next post. But when he was to leave Selkirk, he could not find a man in all the town to transport his furniture, except only Ewart, who was at that time a poor young man, but master of 2 horses, with which he transported Mr. Welch's goods, and so left him. But as he took his leave, Mr. Welch gave him his blessing, and a piece of gold for a token, exhorting him to fear God, and promised he should never want, which promise Providence made good through the whole course of the man's life, as was observed by all his neighbors. At Kirkcudbright he stayed not long, but there he reaped a harvest of converts which subsisted long after his departure and were a part of Mr. Samuel Rutherford's flock, though not his parish, while he was minister at Anwath. Yet when his call to error came to him, the people of the parish of Kirkcudbright never offered to detain him, so his transportation to error was the more easy. While he was at Kirkcudbright, he met with a young man in scarlet and silver lace. The gentleman's name was Mr. Robert Glendinning, new come home from his travels. He much surprised the young man by telling him he behoved to change his garb and way of life and betake himself to the study of the Scriptures, which at that time was not his business, for he should be his successor in the ministry at Kirkcudbright, which accordingly came to pass some time thereafter. Mr. Welch was transported to Ayr in the year 1590, and there he continued till he was banished. There he had a very hard beginning, but a very sweet end, for when he came first to the town, the country was so wicked and the hatred of godliness so great that there could not one in all the town be found who would let him a house to dwell in, so he was constrained to accommodate himself the best he might in a part of a gentleman's house for a time. The gentleman's name was John Stuart, merchant, and sometime provost of Ayr, an eminent Christian and great assistant of Mr. Welch. And when he had first taken up his residence in that town, the place was so divided into factions and filled with bloody conflicts, a man could hardly walk the streets with safety. Wherefore Mr. Welch made it his first undertaking to remove the bloody quarrelings, but he found it a very difficult work. Yet such was his earnestness to pursue his design, that many times he would rush betwixt two parties of men fighting, even in the midst of blood and wounds. He used to cover his head with a headpiece before he went to separate these bloody enemies, but would never use a sword, that they might see he came for peace and not for war. And so, by little and little, he made the town a peaceable habitation. His manner was, after he had ended a skirmish amongst his neighbors, and reconciled these bitter enemies, to cause cover a table upon the street, and there brought the enemies together, and beginning with prayer, he persuaded them to profess themselves friends, then to eat and drink together, then last of all he ended the work with singing a psalm. For after the rude people began to observe his example, and listen to his heavenly doctrine, he came quickly to that respect among them, that he became not only a necessary counselor, without whose counsel they would do nothing, but an example to imitate. He gave himself wholly to ministerial exercises. He preached once every day, he prayed the third part of his time, was unwearied in his studies, and for a proof of this, it was found among his papers that he had abridged Suarez's metaphysics when they came first to his hand, even when he was well stricken in years. By all which it appears that he had not only been a man of great diligence, but also of a strong and robust natural constitution, otherwise he had never endured the fatigue. Sometimes, before he went to sermon, he would send for his elders and tell them he was afraid to go to pulpit, because he found himself sore deserted, and thereafter desire one or more of them to pray, and then he would venture to pulpit. But, it was observed, this humbling exercise used ordinarily to be followed with a flame of extraordinary assistance, so near neighbors are many times contrary dispositions and frames. He would many times retire to the Church of Ayr, which was at some distance from the town, and there spend the whole night in prayer, for he used to allow his affections full expression, and prayed not only with audible, but sometimes a loud voice. There was in Ayr, before he came to it, an aged man, a minister of the town, called Porterfield. The man was judged no bad man for his personal inclinations, but so easy a disposition that he used many times to go too great a length with his neighbors in many dangerous practices. And amongst the rest, he used to go to the bow butts and archery on the Sabbath afternoon, to Mr. Welch's great dissatisfaction. But the way he used to reclaim him was not bitter severity, but this gentle policy. Mr. Welch, together with John Stuart and Hugh Kennedy, his two intimate friends, used to spend the Sabbath afternoon in religious conference and prayer, and to this exercise they invited Mr. Porterfield, which he could not refuse, by which means he was not only diverted from his former sinful practice, but likewise brought to a more watchful and edifying behavior in his course of life. While Mr. Welch was at Ayr, the Lord's Day was greatly profaned at a gentleman's house about 8 miles distance from Ayr, by reason of great confluence of people playing at the football and other pastime. After writing several times to him to suppress the profanation of the Lord's Day at his house, which he slighted, not loving to be called a Puritan, Mr. Welch came one day to his gate, and calling him out to tell him that he had a message from God to show him, that because he had slighted the advice given him from the Lord, and would not restrain the profanation of the Lord's Day committed in his bounds, therefore the Lord would cast him out of his house, and none of his posterity should enjoy it, which accordingly came to pass. For although he was in a good external situation at this time, yet henceforth all things went against him, until he was obliged to sell his estate, and when giving the purchaser possession thereof, he told his wife and children that he had found Mr. Welch a true prophet. This is the end of Tape 4 of John Howie's Biographia Scoticana, or The Scots Worthies, the 1781 edition. Please note that this book is available in hardcover from Stillwater Revival Books, and their website is www.swrb.com, or they can be contacted at 780-450-3730 or by email at swrb@swrb.com. Please note as well that these tapes are not copyrighted, and we therefore encourage you to copy and distribute them to any and all you believe would be benefited.